Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have received the good news as they did. But the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he has said. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest, even though his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way, and on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Again in that passage he says, they will never enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, he again specifies a certain day, today. He specified this speaking through David after such a long time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is the word of the Lord.
My senior year in college, I roomed with a guy who we had been friends since our freshman year. And so I felt like I knew him pretty well. And then he started kind of doing something strange when he was going to sleep. His leg would just be like, he'd be laying there and I would see his leg kind of shaking. And I was like, what's with your leg? And he told me he had this thing called restless leg syndrome. Anyone know what that is? Okay, I had never heard of it. I'm like, what do you mean? Why are you shaking your leg? Well, there's apparently this energy and kind of like this tension that's inside your leg that you have this like irresistible urge to move your leg. And I'm resisting this urge to ask you who has restless leg syndrome because I don't want to call you out. So I just thought it was weird. And then a handful of years ago, I'm watching TV and I was a little bit tired and I just had this like almost like a burning sensation. It didn't hurt, but it was like, I was like, I have restless leg syndrome. I just had to get up and start walking and moving. Nod if you know what I'm talking about. Anyone? Okay, thank you. I feel weird. I have restless leg syndrome. It doesn't show up a lot, just occasionally when I'm tired, but I get that irresistible urge to just move my leg. It's restless. That's what they call it, restless leg syndrome. And I think of restless leg syndrome similar to how I think of the human condition, that there is a restlessness of our souls. I call it restless soul syndrome, that there is this like internal tension that we experience, this restlessness of our souls, of our hearts, that we're always striving. There's a sense of movement because there's something that's not right that we have to fix. And so we have this restlessness of soul where we're striving for happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, whatever you want to call it, peace, and it feels elusive to us. And that's why there's a sense of restlessness. There's a striving for maybe other people's approval or for God's approval, and there's just, you want there to be a, we all want a sense of settledness, right? And a sense of peace that things are right and in order, but our souls often feel so disordered and so restless. And I think one of the reasons why that is because those things that we're after, the satisfaction, the sense of fulfillment in life, happiness, they seem really elusive and they seem so short-lived. That kind of restlessness is actually true of both religious and irreligious secular people, if you think about it. In the world's religions, worshipers are working for their salvation. They're seeking to earn their salvation, to make themselves acceptable to God through spiritual practices and good works. That's how you get right with God. That's how you attain to or reach the place of salvation, however that's conceived in the religion. But it's based upon your effort, and so you're working for it. We could call it works righteousness. Now, it's not just religious people who have that restlessness of soul, who are doing works righteousness. It's also irreligious people, and it usually takes the form of trying to prove to others that they're virtuous, good people, usually through social betterment or through social action. They may not have a God, but a lowercase g God would be their own sense of, I need to prove myself that I'm a good person. So they're like religious people in that they're working for the acceptance of those around them. How they go about it might be slightly different. Christians are also sometimes striving in all these ways, this restlessness. Sometimes we're striving for God's approval, his acceptance. We say we believe in salvation by grace. We say we got right with God by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's correct. But then sometimes we sort of unwittingly or unknowingly live our lives as if we stay in right relationship with God by our good works and by our performance. And it's just a very grinding place to be in life. I know some of you grew up in church context where it was like, do, do, do. You're not good enough. You're not doing enough. You got to do more to be a better Christian. And there's a oppressive sense of, I need to do more to make myself acceptable to God. So we can do this as Christians. And then our souls actually may experience restlessness if we are struggling with habitual sin and we are carrying around a guilty conscience and we have a feeling of guilt that's always sort of nagging us and a sense of condemnation before God because we have this habitual sin in our life. So there's that adds to the sense of tension inside us and this restlessness that's there. And throw on top of this all the normal everyday strivings against anxiety and depression and the frustrations and fears that are just endemic to life in this broken world. And it's just a recipe for a restless soul. Because we're sinners and we're sufferers. We're sinners and we're sufferers. So I ask, where can our souls find rest? Where will we find rest? And I would ask you, do you think it's possible to achieve that state of rest for your soul by your own efforts? Do you think you can get there on your own? I mean, the self-help books and the spiritual gurus will tell you that you can do it on your own. You just need the right information and you just need the right techniques. But I'll say this, no self-help book or meditation breathing exercise is going to keep your soul from being utterly ruined by the pain of betrayal or the loss of a loved one. Is a self-help book really going to help you keep your soul safe through the devastation of those things? No good thing can erase the guilt of your wrongdoing. And so sometimes what we do is we have a guilty conscience over something, and so we try to make ourselves more acceptable to God by doing better works. But since when has doing something good ever erased the guilt? If you're drunk driving and you accidentally kill someone, no amount of good works is ever going to fix that, right? If you commit an egregious sin against God and someone else, no amount of good work and religious work and work in the church, mission work on the field, whatever the case may be, is going to take that away. So you will be stuck with a sense of restlessness unless you figure out where the true rest comes from. If finding rest for your soul ultimately depends on your effort, then you will always be restless because life is always hard. Like, you're always going to be striving because life is always hard. The older I get, the more I just have to, and when hard things happen and that just feels like an intrusion on my life, I have to just remind myself, this is life in the broken world. And if I think that the experience of rest for my soul depends upon my efforts to get there, then I'm going to be sorely disappointed and always disillusioned because life is always hard if it's always dependent upon me. So if life is always hard, and if fulfillment is elusive and short-lived, and if our guilty conscience is always nagging us, then we will always be striving against those things, and we will always be restless in our souls. So where can sinners and sufferers like us find true rest? The answer given by the 5th century African theologian Augustine is the same answer given by Scripture. Many of you are familiar with this famous quote. He says to the Lord, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So you've probably heard that every human heart has a God-shaped hole in it, and the reason we're so restless is because we're always sticking other things. We're sticking money in there. We're sticking sex in there. We're sticking career. We're sticking all these things to try to fit that piece in our heart. And I know this is a kind of a cliche image. I think it grows out of that beautiful quote that God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. So the good news today from our scripture is that for sinners and sufferers like you and me is that that rest is available to us in Jesus Christ. The message of Hebrews 4, 1-13, which we just read, I condense it into this. Enter the rest that only Jesus can give you. Enter the rest that only Jesus can give you. Now, the subject of rest was introduced last week in our passage when we were in Hebrews chapter 3, because if you remember that generation of Israelites that Moses led out of slavery in Egypt, you remember this generation? Well, God had commanded them, now that I've rescued you and redeemed you, you are going to go in this land that I promised to your ancestors to inherit this land. And they freaked out, and they said, no, like the land's wonderful. It's a productive land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but the people there are giants. And we're small, and we're like grasshoppers in their eyes, and we're going to get eaten alive. So we're not going there. Let's appoint a leader to take us back to slavery in Egypt. So they reject God and his call to enter this place of blessing and what he called the place of rest. And so God judges them, and the penalty that he brings down on them for their rebellion is that this generation, this rebellious generation, will die in the wilderness. So that's why they were in the wilderness for 40 years. They weren't that far away from the land, if you look at the map. It's that God had them be there until that generation died off as his judgment. And the next generation then are the ones who entered the land, which is why the book of Hebrews here quotes Psalm 95, where God says, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. In the context of the wilderness in Israel, where Israel had rebelled against God, this rest here in verse 11 of chapter 3 and chapter 4, verse 3, when it says the rest, it's referring to the promised land. So in some context, rest refers to the actual promised land. But follow me here, because this is not very easy necessarily. I had to read this passage so many times. I was like, Lord, I need help. They say a mist in the mind of the speakers, a great fog in the minds of the hearers. And I'm like, Lord, got to get rid of this mist. I got to understand this thing. So follow me here, even though it's not super easy to follow what Hebrews is doing. In Hebrews 4, when it talks about the rest that remains, it uses that phrase three times. The rest that remains. That rest is not referring to the physical promised land of Israel, the land of Canaan. It's referring to something different. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. This is not exhorting us to move to Israel. Suzanne lived in Israel. I'd love to visit Israel. This is not exhorting us, hey, pack your bags and move to Israel and enter that rest. That's not what it's saying. This is about entering an experience of rest that results from the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's talking about an experience of salvation that has both present dimensions and future dimensions. And so I want to look at this idea that the rest in Christ is a reality that we can enter in today, but it's also something that we'll experience in fullness in the new creation, heaven or the new creation. An eternal place of rest. So both of those dimensions are there. I'm going to come back to these ideas as we move through the passage. But for now, let's keep in view this warning element in the second half of verse 1. Let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. What's the logic here? The logic here is that since God's promise of rest to you remains, be careful that you don't fail to enter it. Be careful that you don't miss out on it. Why? Because verse 2, we have also received the good news just as they did. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Why not? Since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. So he's saying we should receive the promised rest because we heard the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Just as they had their own version of good news back then, which was the good news that there was this promised land, right? But why was it of no benefit to them? Because they didn't receive it in faith. They rejected the message. So that generation did not inherit the land of rest because they didn't respond in faith. So then the lesson for us, the call for us, is to receive the promised rest in Christ by faith. This good news that we heard. Well, what is that good news? This good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We saw in chapter 1 that he is God himself, and he offered himself for the purification of our sins, right? That's the news that we heard, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can have life with him. So let's continue on to verse 3. For we who have believed enter the rest. In keeping with what he has said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest, even though his works have been finished from the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to notice the word enter there. What tense is that? Past tense? Present tense. Present tense, right? That's critical. That means that there is a present tense experience of this rest available, but only to those who respond in faith to the good news. That good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose from the dead in order to forgive us of our sins and reconcile us. For those who put their trust in him, that's the good news. But then we got to ask the connection. This is where some of the difficulties come in. What's the connection between the rest that's available to us today and the statement at the end of verse 3 that God's works have been finished from the foundation of the world? what is going on here? Let's remember that this was written to Jewish Christians. So the author knows they have a solid familiarity with the Hebrew Scriptures. So he doesn't take time to explain a bunch of stuff. He just expects that they're going to know what he's talking about. That's why it helps to know the Scriptures. So we got to rewind and go, what's going on here with God's works being finished since the foundation of the world? Well, if we remember, the first book of the Bible is Genesis, and it tells us that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. That's what verse 4 is talking about. For somewhere, this is funny because it's the book of Genesis, and oftentimes the biblical authors will say, well, as Moses says, and then they'll refer to that thing, and Pastor Darren laughs that he feels like the author is just being lazy, like he doesn't even bother to tell us where it is. Maybe he just expects us to know where it is. Like, for somewhere, Genesis chapter 2, they didn't have chapters back then, but the book of Genesis, right? For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way, and on the seventh day, this is a quote from Genesis, and on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. What does it mean that he rested? Does God get tired? An all-powerful God doesn't get tired. His rest means that he ceased his work of creation. He ceased his activity of creating, and he rested. That's what it means. Now, here's what's interesting. I'm going to go into a little bit of minutia, but I'm going to explain to you why this is important for this us understanding the rest that's available to us. If you go into the book of Genesis and you read the creation account, it'll say what God created on this day, right? And there's this refrain that's marked that marks each day. It says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and morning the second day. And there was evening, and it goes all the way through the sixth day. And you know that when you get to the seventh day, there's no refrain. It doesn't say, and there was evening and morning the seventh day. It doesn't say that. It says on the seventh day, God had completed his work, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And that phrase is there. Why is that significant? Because it means that we're still in the seventh day. The seventh day is still open. The seventh day of God's rest is still continuing and is available. It's not as if, well, back then there was this rest available to God's people, and the door is shut and you missed it. It's not as if, well, one day God's going to open that door to rest and you just have to wait for it. You follow me here? It's present tense. Right now, that rest is still available to all who trust in Jesus. And it even says in verse 6 that it remains for some to enter it. So the rest is available. But when? When should we, when can we enter that rest? What does verse 7 tell us? Today. Right, verse 7. Today is the day to enter if we haven't already entered. Now, even though the passage isn't super easy to follow, what's really clear is that there's a rest available right now for those who would enter it by faith. In fact, if you look at verses 1, 6, and 9, it says that there's a rest that remains, meaning it's available to you right now. It's completely accessible to you. There is a rest for your life, for your soul, both present tense and on into eternity, if you will receive it and enter it by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, again, the author's making the point that this rest he's talking about, it's not the physical promised land that he's talking about. Look at verses 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have spoken later about another day. Now, who is Joshua? He's the guy that led the Israelites, the second generation, into the promised land, right? So the author's saying if the rest is the land, Joshua's already done that. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. So it was coming later than them actually entering the land. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people, right? So they already entered the promised land. And then in Psalm 95, where it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, meaning there's a rest to be entered into today, that's already Israel in the temple using the Psalms and in their worship services. So he can't be talking about the physical promised land. They're already in it. He's got to be talking about something else. There's a Sabbath rest. Now, what's the Sabbath? You guys know what the Sabbath is? Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means, Suzanne, rest. It means rest. Under the Mosaic law, she speaks Hebrew. That's why I'm asking her. I also work with her, so she's okay with me calling her out, right? Okay. The rest of you are like, please don't call on me. I don't know what that means. Under the Mosaic law, the Jewish people were to cease from work on the seventh day in commemoration of God's completion of his work of creation. That's what that's for. So then, if a new kind of Sabbath rest remains for God's people, and if they can enter that experience today, at least in part, what does the experience of that rest entail? If I'm saying to you right now there's rest for your soul that you can find, what does that entail for you? Well, verse 10 gives us some insight. Look at verse 10. It says, the person who has entered his rest. Now, that first his right there is God's rest. It's a rest that God himself enjoys and experiences. The person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works just as God did from his. So think about this. God rested on the seventh day when his work of creation was finished. And on the cross, when Jesus Christ completed his work of redemption, he cries out, "It is finished." There's a completion in creation, and there's a completion in redemption. It is finished. It's finished. What does he mean? He did everything necessary on the cross to atone for all the sins, all of our sins, of all humanity, past, present, future, who would look to him in faith for forgiveness. We can't make ourselves right with God. We can't do enough good to make ourselves acceptable to God. But Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through that one singular act, has done everything necessary to cover our sins, to wipe them away, to make us clean, for those who would put their trust in him. So the one who has entered God's rest has rested from his works. Well, what does that mean? It could be good works. It could be dead works of religious works. I think it's the latter. That is the idea that the one who trusts in Christ's sacrifice for their sin no longer needs to strive through their works to earn God's acceptance. They are acceptable. So that nagging sense that you might have, that a lot of us have, that we're just not good enough, you can put that feeling to rest because God doesn't accept you based upon you being good enough. Why does he accept you? He accepts you freely because he's a kind God based upon what Jesus Christ has done in your place on the cross to forgive you, to cleanse you, to accept you. It's not based on your performance. This is how the gospel is so different from all the other world religions and to the distorted instinct that we have in our hearts to work so hard to make ourselves acceptable to God. He accepts us based upon what Jesus has done, right? When we put our faith in him. So how many of us strive to prove to ourselves and to others that we're enough? I think if we're honest, I know my own heart, we are driven by a deep insecurity that we're not enough. You ever heard of imposter syndrome? Like, I have that every Sunday. I'm not qualified to get up here. No, I'm not, but Jesus Christ is the one who makes me sufficient to be a minister of a new covenant. Why are we striving? Struggling so hard to prove to ourselves and others that we're enough. We have this deep, deep insecurity. But in Christ, you can stop, you can rest from proving your significance and worth. That you're a really good mom, or that you're a really good Christian, or that you're the man at work. Like this longing for people to see us as significant and as worth something. I realize that's a legitimate desire. Like, we were created for meaning. We were created for purpose. But when we go looking to the world and for their affirmation for these things, instead of to God, then we are just striving, striving, striving. You don't need to prove that you're good enough or that you're enough. God isn't demanding that from you. So why are you demanding that from yourself? All that you need is Christ, and Christ is enough. We sing that song, "Christ is enough for me." I sing that, and I want to believe it, but how often in my life do I? No, I need these things. If I could just do better at this, then I'll be enough. And then I would feel stable, and then I would feel secure. And then I'm just living my life striving, and there's a restlessness there. I bet you know what I mean. What you really need, what I really need, is to rest in Christ and all that he's accomplished for me and all that he says about me, instead of living by this internal restlessness that says, I need to prove myself to other people. I need to prove myself to God so that they will see that I'm worth something, that I'm significant. If the God of the universe, through his son Jesus Christ, has said, you're mine and I love you and I call you my son and I call you my daughter, oh, may God give us strength to believe that's really true. And that's enough for us. That our minds would be preoccupied with Christ instead of with my own sense of who I think I am. That's why we sing, I am who you say I am. Oh God, give us grace to believe, to I believe that. There's a rest in Christ that we can enter now. This is the message for us distilled in verse 11. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. So there's the exhortational force. Let's consider, let's make every effort. So consider this. What might it look like in your life to make every effort? Now, some of you might think, okay, does that just put me back right into the mode of striving, of doing more? Like make every effort? That sounds tiring. But don't think of the call to make every effort as earning. Effort and earning are not the same things. We cannot earn the rest, but we can make every effort to enter and experience the rest. Think of it like this way. Imagine someone offers you the opportunity to go to your favorite place in the world next week. Where's your happy place? Like maybe it's on a mountaintop, maybe it's on a beach somewhere, but that place where you're just like, I'm at rest. Like I feel peaceful here. And they say, I want to send you there next week and I'm going to cover all the expenses. I'm going to take care of everything, but you need to make the arrangements. And you're like, oh, I got to make the arrangements? I got to put some effort in to go online and find some flights? I got to book a room somewhere? Gosh, it's so hard having to earn this. And they're like, you're not earning it. You're putting some effort to enjoy the gift. It's a gift. The rest offered is a gift. And yes, we have to put some effort to get in there and to experience it. Right? That's how we ought to think of this. It's a gift. And the same is true of the gift of rest. There's an eternal rest, that future aspect, that consummated kingdom of God, new creation, new heaven, and new earth thing, where we are with the Lord God forever and all is right. And there is rest for our souls. And God will wipe every tear from our eyes and there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for all things are new. That is offered to us. That is future. And the way to ensure that you enter that rest one day is through believing in Jesus. It's through confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10 declares, and you will be saved. And that rest is yours. Now, what about the present tense rest offered to us? Consider the ways to make every effort to experience that rest today in your life. These are not prescriptions because I don't know what the Lord might have for you, but I want you to consider what it might look like for you to make every effort to experience that daily rest in Christ. For some of us, it might mean slowing down. Because some of you are high-tempo people, you're high caliber, you got a really big engine, you do a lot. That's a gift from God. Keep doing what God calls you to do. But it might mean looking at your life and going, hey, there's a lot of things on here, on the things that I do, and none of these, and all these things are actually good things, but it might mean saying, these are not necessarily the best things, because if I keep doing all these things, it's keeping me from doing better things. And so maybe it's just examining the pace of your life. I mean, I just look at traffic, and I'm just like, oh, my tension level just goes up. I'm part of the problem. I'm in a car too. And I feel like I live my life in the car, like just drive my kids I'm their Uber driver to their soccer games. And this is more autobiographical than I intended it to be, but there's a rest for our souls. And so maybe it means just looking at the pace of our life. Or maybe it means being more intentional about forming Christ-centered relationships and fostering those relationships. Because as you deepen Christ-centered relationships with others, you experience more of Jesus in his community. Does that make sense? Like, you experience more of Jesus and his rest as you are in. That goes back to last week, as we encourage one another, right? The strength of community and the strength of encouragement. Maybe it means just carving out some quiet time in your day to be with the Lord and his word and prayer. For centuries, Christians have been practicing this thing that's so simple and sometimes so hard to come by in our world of digital distractions, just silence and solitude. Now, by silence, you can be in a place, you can be in a room where it's quiet, but there's noise in your head, right? Like when I get alone with the Lord, sometimes it's better when I used to make a rule for myself that when I read my Bible reading plan, I just need to be like this. But I have the plan on my phone, and sometimes it's easier just to click through and just read it on my phone, which sometimes I do, but I'll be like, oh, I got a text. Oh, there's a text. And then I just, oh, that's an article. Interesting. I just start reading. I just destroy my quiet time because there's so much noise. It's quiet in the house, but it's noisy in my mind, and it's noisy in my soul. So let's think about what are the ways in which we can actually pursue and make every effort to enter the rest. Jesus is standing there with an invitation to experience his rest. Maybe your soul's in turmoil. You need more Jesus. You need more time with him. It's not a work. It's not a legalistic earning type of thing. It's a gift, and he's inviting you in. Now, the author says the purpose of making every effort to enter that rest is so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. So once again, this is a theme through Hebrews. He's exhorting the Christian community to keep going with Jesus, Keep trusting Jesus. Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't shut out the Lord. Keep going in your faith with him. Don't give up the confidence of your confession in Christ. Keep your faith. Keep going. That theme is still here, right? Make every effort to experience and enter that rest because some have lost it. And he uses the generation of those Israelites as the example of people who lost out because they didn't keep going with the Lord. They disobeyed him, and they were judged by God as a result. Now, that judgment is actually the focus of the last couple verses of this passage, verses 12 and 13. And we're really good at taking scriptures out of context, right? I've always loved verses 12 and 13, but I've always had that nagging sense. I'm not sure I'm using this properly because this passage is about judgment. So there are still some beautiful and broad applications for our lives about the nature of the Word of God and what the Word of God can do in our lives and what it does do. But let's not forget that it's in this wider context of the story of Israel and their disobedience and the judgment that God brought upon them. So let me just walk through, just make a couple of observations about the nature of God's Word and what it does in our life, and then kind of come back and land in that bigger story of our context. So he says, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience, for because the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's Word, spoken through the prophets and spoken through the apostles in the New Testament, ultimately spoken through Jesus himself, given to us, codified in the scripture, this is entirely unique in the world. So when if you understand and adopt this author's view of the scripture, of the Word of God, then you can't look at the Old Testament and go, that's just a compendium. That's just simply a written record of an ancient Semitic people. And you can't look at the New Testament and go, oh, that's a fairy tale story of a legendary guy named Jesus. And these are just a bunch of superstitions of, you know, superstitious people back in the day before we had our illuminated, you know, illumined understanding of today. No, the Bible that we possess is not those things. It's our conviction as a church, as a people, what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, where he said, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, that word inspired is literally God-breathed. So we think of inspired like that. It's actually breathed out, expired. Theonoustos is the word that Paul gave to it. It's like he coined his own term that means literally God-breathed. God spoke his word, he breathed it out. And as such, that's why the author says it's living. It's not a dead word. It's not a static word. It's living. It has the power of life in it. Not like a magical book, like you just say the incantation and just say the words and therefore it happens. It's not like that. It's a living word because the living God himself is the one speaking through it today. You follow me here? We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. This is a living word because the living God speaks through it. And that's why the Word of God is also effective. That is to say, it has the power to accomplish whatever God determines it will accomplish. So a very famous verse, I thought it appropriate to read, Isaiah 55:11. So my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper. That word prosper means succeed. It will prosper in what I send it to do. Whatever God wants to accomplish with his word, it's accomplished. That's very different from us. Kids, you need to go upstairs and brush your teeth. Doesn't work. God says something and he wants it to happen, then it happens just by his word. It happens by his word. If you are in Christ today, then it is because the power of God is in the word of the gospel that you heard, that awakened you to faith, that awakened you, that called you out of death, that called you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light. You are alive in Christ today. If you're in Christ, you are alive in Christ today because there's power in the Word of God. It's amazing. I mean, the people in Jesus' day, they're like, show us another sign. Show us another miracle. We want to know that, oh, if you're really from heaven, show us a miracle. You know what the miracle is? It's God speaking to dead people and dead people coming alive in Christ. By what? By the power of his Word. The Word of God is sharp. The Word of God is penetrating. Have you ever read the scripture or heard it preached and felt cut to the heart? Oh, that's me. That's me. I need forgiveness. I need mercy. That's me. You know why that happens? Because the Word of God cuts you open. Now, God is not a sadist. He's not out for our pain. He's like a surgeon who cuts us so that he can heal us. And sometimes the word of God cuts us so that he can heal us. How is it that 3,000 people are listening to Peter preach on Pentecost and it says they're cut to the heart and they cry out, what should we do to be saved, brothers? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. How does that happen? Because the word of God is living, it's effective, and sharp, and it's penetrating. Sometimes it cuts us to show us our sin, and sometimes it cuts us to the heart and reveals, oh my gosh, God is glorious. You're moved to gratitude and you're moved to worship because God is good. It's not always putting a finger on us or a blade on us to make us see that we're sinners. Sometimes it's the comfort of a father to show us that we're loved, to show us that he cares for us. All through the word of God. The word of God is discerning. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, in modern day, if you know, modern day wisdom says if you want to understand yourself, then you just really need to look within because the answers are all within. Well, there's some benefit of introspection. I think if we're not thoughtful about ourselves and what's going on in our lives, then we just kind of just go sort of by instinct and we're foolish. But too much introspection yields poor results. Because if we really want to know who we are, then we should read the Bible because the Bible tells us who we are. And I often don't like what I see about myself. It's like a mirror. It's like, oh, but that makes me flee for grace all the more. It just shows us who we are, exposes the true condition of our hearts. That's one of the reasons I'm convinced that the scripture is true, because it's like the light that shines on everything else that shows us reality. Verse 13 tells us that God sees everything completely. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, that is a terrifying verse if you're trying to hide from God. If you got something to hide, that's terrifying because he sees everything. The idea that we could get away with sin and keep our secrecy, it shows you the insanity and the deceiving power of sin, that there are godly people that I've known and I've respected who've run off in sin. I'm like, how did you think that was going to stay a secret? That's part of the reason why I think I have a growing healthy fear of God, that if I try to do something in secret, God can expose me like that. And I'm glad that I have that increasing fear because I'm just naked and exposed right before him. And so are you. He sees everything. So if you're trying to hide something, that's a terrifying verse. But if you're right with God because you've confessed your sins and you're reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, that should be a comforting word that he sees everything. It's like David wrote in Psalm 139, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the grave, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the western horizon, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold me. Now, God's word might come to us in judgment or as a blessing. It all depends on our response to it. It depends on our response to it. The Exodus generation of Israel, they rebelled against God's command to enter the promised land, and so they fell under the sword of the word of God, under his judgment. So the author of Hebrews is saying this, to come back to the context, don't rebel against God's word. Don't rebel against it and fall under his judgment like Israel did, but submit to it and enter the rest of God. Don't miss out on it. So this is an invitation from God himself to enter in and to experience the rest that he's made available to you in Jesus Christ in a real experience today and consummated and fulfilled in the future one day. Remembering that Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come. Have you come? Have you ever come to him? Is your soul tired? Is your soul burdened? Come to Jesus. He offers rest. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are so good to us, so gracious to us. We deserve to be judged because of our wrongs. We deserve to be judged because of our sins against you and against one another. And yet, you are so merciful that you would invite sinners and sufferers to come to you to receive mercy and rest for our souls. So Lord, if there's anyone here who has not entered that rest for the first time, pray today would be the day they confess their sins and say that they need you and that they want you and they want this life and that they enter the rest today and have the hope of the future Sabbath rest for eternity. And Lord, for those of us who are following Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who may be burdened, who may be striving, who may be striving against the pressures and anxieties and depressions and maybe habitual sins and a sense of a guilty conscience. I pray that today they would come again before you and receive cleansing, confess what they need, confess their sins, and receive the assurance of their forgiveness in you, Jesus, and that you are for them, that you're with them, that you will never leave them, you'll never forsake them. And may they experience afresh today your rest. May we come to you because you've invited us, you've called us, and you are so good. We love you and pray for your grace to help us believe these things and live in them. In your name we pray. Amen.